So, I didn't try to jump ahead. I'm still in Genesis 2 and 3. So, I hovered in 2 some more, and I also started on 3. I think we're going to try and go through chapter 3 anyway before we do something else. If we do something else, or we might just keep going on for a while. We'll see. Question number 1, true or false? Based upon Genesis 2, 10 through 14, this is a harder quiz than you had last week. I'm telling you right now. Okay? Based upon Genesis 2, 10 through 14, which gives the names of 4 rivers, because I'm not assuming you have all the verses memorized and all that, we know approximately where the Garden of Eden was located. Alicia's shaking her head no. A lot of people are just kind of looking down. Go ahead, Sean.
The question I would have, we know a river by the Euphrates, at least for sure, that exists today. However, this is 3 plus, so we don't know if any of that's changed. So I'm trying to figure out if it's a trick question or not.
It's not a trick question, but it's a thinking question. And I would agree with Sean. I went through Dr. Kober's biblical archaeology class, and we actually, as part of one of our exams, had to pinpoint roughly where the Garden of Eden was. I don't know if he still believes in that direction, but I would concur with Sean, and this is what Ken Ham says, just because a river has the same name doesn't mean it's the same river, because the world was altered greatly during the flood, right? So where was this river? And Ken Ham will use the illustration. We have New York. There's all kinds of... How many Greenvilles are there, Sean, in the United States of America? Probably one in every state except maybe Hawaii, and I don't know if there's one in Alaska. They're everywhere, right? People name places where they came from or what was familiar to them, or maybe it was similar, or maybe it was kind of in the same location. There's 3 Des Moines. There's one in New Mexico also. And it's like, when you search on Google, it's like, really, you're asking me if it's New Mexico? Really? Okay. But it's not possible. There was only 8 people that lived through the flood, right? Noah, Mrs. Noah, and the 3 sons and their wives. We don't even know if they ever lived in that vicinity there by the river, that ever saw the river. Okay, these are just, they were names of rivers at the time. And I think the benefit of Genesis 2 verses 10 through 14 is telling you it was a real place. And this river actually came out of the Garden of Eden and split into 4. Okay, so we don't have anything quite like that at all now. So anyway, we really don't know. It's not possible to know where the Garden of Eden is. The flood would have dramatically changed the surface of the earth. So remember, at least from what we understand, we think the mountains came because of the flood and the shifting of the continents and things like that. So it would be hard-fetched, you would be hard-fetched to know where anything was before the flood and after the flood. A lot of people think that there was a single continent before the flood. Okay? So it's like, where would the river be? On which continent? And because the land and all of the sediment and all of that was moved around, it could be completely different. Do you notice the Grand Canyon? I think the Grand Canyon was caused by the global flood. It wasn't there before the flood. So you understand a lot of that could change. Right? So anyway, so we would say false. Okay? Because you don't know for sure. The flood had a global impact upon the land masses of the world, as well as the oceans, right? So question number 1. It's not a trick question, but it is a difficult one. Question number 2. In Genesis 2, how did God handle the man and woman differently regarding where he placed them once they each were created? How did he handle them differently? What did he do with the man and what did he do with the woman? I think this is significant. Some people may not. But what did he do with the man? We talked about this some last week. Put him in the garden and gave him a job. He brought the man to the garden. Here, take care of this. What did he do to the woman? He brought her to the man. Now, I think it's significant that he didn't put her in a separate garden. And I'm not being facetious when I say that. The man is designed differently than the woman. Their roles and responsibilities are different. Isn't it interesting? In our culture, if we were to write this story, we would put each one in their own garden, and then they would date for a period of time. And there would be multiple women in multiple gardens, multiple men in multiple gardens, and they would all interact, and then eventually... God didn't even give them a chance to meet anybody else. They married the best person on earth. Also the worst person. Smartest, dumbest, tallest, shortest, right? All of the above. But he didn't place the woman in a separate garden. Why? Because her focus was different. Right? He made the man and put him in a garden. He made the woman and brought her to the man. And that is significant, you see, throughout all of Scripture. Okay? So I thought that was an interesting comparison. Several years ago, and I honestly don't remember, Lynn and Judy may remember this. Judy's not here. We had a marriage retreat up at camp, and we talked about Genesis 1 through 3. We went through this. Weren't the same questions. Wasn't designed quite the same way, but we brought this out. Okay, questions or comments on question one or two? Question about the questions. Number three. Whose idea was it to give the man a wife? It was God's idea, right? I think that's significant as well. It wasn't just someone saying, you know what? I could really use some companionship. Besides, I can't cook well. Right, or whatever the case might be. It wasn't that at all. It was God's design. And in fact, he worked through at least part of day six to show the man that he really was not good by himself. Right? Genesis 2:18, and the Lord God said, it is not good. The only time in all of creation, of the 6 days of creation, that something was said to be not good, that man should be alone, I will make him a helper comparable to him. Right? It was God's idea. Marriage is God's idea, not man's idea. So it's not man's to define, if I can reiterate that again. We're going to hit at least one more definition idea tonight. But it isn't up to people to decide, well, marriage is whatever I want it to be. A gal, what? She said she married. This was in the news in the last week. She married. How many ever played Tetris as a kid? She married her Tetris game. Someone else, I remember a year or two ago, married themselves. Okay. It isn't up to mankind to define what marriage is. God defines what marriage is, right? And he started it, and so therefore, it's outside of our realm of definition. It's simply our responsibility to understand what God has designed and follow what he has designed, right? Okay, question four. How many wives did God give to the man?
One.
That was hard, right? Genesis 2:22, God made the woman, brought her to the man. Notice here, I'll bring this out as well. Genesis 2:18, which we quoted a little earlier in the previous slide, actually. A helper is also singular. Right? It's amazing what you learn from the Bible just by paying attention to what the Bible actually says. It's called observation. It's the first step in Bible study. What does it say? And that should be the first question you ask when you approach any text. Don't bring your ideas to the text. What does it say? Helper is singular. He doesn't say helpers. polygamy is not a biblical idea from the design of God. You see it in the Bible at times. Can you name some people that had more than one wife from the Bible? Jacob. David. Solomon had a few, right? A lot. What, 300 wives, 700 concubines? And we're talking about being married at the same time, right? Abraham, I read this week again. He had a wife. I don't get the whole concubine thing. My wife and I will have discussions at times. Jane and I will talk. And the question is, why did God allow stuff like this to happen? And it's like, I think it's just illustrating the sinfulness of people. You know, the desperation of Sarah and wanting a child. And she just didn't trust God to do what he said he would do. Right? So then Hagar came into the picture. And probably Abraham's sinfulness complied with that. But then Abraham actually had another wife. I think it's still, the Bible still calls her a concubine. What was her name? Keturah. And he had 5 or 6 children with her. When God gave him the ability to bear children, it didn't stop with Isaac. Right? He was a dead man's body, and God revitalized his body. Anyway, the Bible is clear. It says a helper, one wife. So question 5 says, a marriage then, simply defined, involves how many of each gender? I know we talked about how many genders there were last week. We're just adding to this a little bit. Marriage, simply defined, involves how many of each gender?
One male, one female.
One male, one female. And I'll just call it one man and one woman, right? One of each. Not two of either. Not more than one of each. I think eventually, because of the redefinition of marriage, you will find that it will eventually have no definition at all. Because if marriage can be between two women or two men, it can be with any number of men and women. All right? You'll see polygamy. They're fighting for polygamy in the courts. Already, it happened as soon as same-sex marriage was approved via court fiat, so to speak. Okay? But this is God's design. Just because other things happen in Scripture is not God condoning. He's just telling you what happened. All right? The deviations. But God's design in marriage is one man and one woman. How many wives can Muslims have?
Theoretically, any of the things they can support that the law says 3.
4, actually. 4. They can have 4 wives. Okay? And then other side activity is allowed. Okay? So, the Bible says one man and one woman. What Christian cult allowed for polygamy in the past? Mormons, right? And there's still some groups of Mormons that still believe in this. And I'm guessing, I'm not a prophet, but I'm guessing if you see polygamy approved or allowed, you will see the Mormons change back. Because it complies with their theology. The government pressured them and they had their lead apostle had an epiphany and said that we no longer believe in polygamous marriage. I'm guessing that they'll have another epiphany going forward if that's possible. Because it goes with their theology. Okay? What's the logic behind having multiple wives for Mormons? Not the same with Muslims or whatever. Do you know? To populate the world, but you can do that with one wife.
The men are saved and the wives are saved through the men.
Wives are saved through the men, yes. But there's a reason why there's a need or urgency to bear as many children as possible. Which then argues multiple wives. Because God They call him Father God. When you hear people talk, you know they're Mormon by the way they talk about their God. But Father God has spiritual wives. Right? You know this, right? Spirit wives. And they bear spiritual babies, which need physical bodies. This is for real. And so when you bear a child as a Mormon, you're providing a body for the spirit of that spirit baby. And they're just waiting for bodies. So the faster you can do this, the faster the spirit. How crazy is that, right? Anyway, so it is. Sons of God in their theology, right? So anyway, one man and one woman is what God designed. Genesis 1 and 2 is very clear on that. And in fact, Jesus brings that up, and I believe I quote it in a later text for another reason. But he says he created the male and female. Okay? And it was one of each. As Miriam said, one male and one female. Right? From where did God create the woman? Okay. Not a trick question, right? Genesis 2:22a. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. We didn't bring this up in our quiz. Maybe it was just something I meant to leave out, but how was the man created? From dirt. Yeah, the dust of the ground. God did not create the woman out of the dust of the ground. He created her by taking a rib from Adam. And again, did God need to take a rib from Adam to create it? He spoke the worlds into existence. So this shows you how detailed and careful he was to do this. This is the man and the woman both had specific physical creation by God. They were not spoken into existence. They were formed. But here, God used a rib from Adam. He didn't create her from nothing. Strange. And he did not create the woman from separate material. He created her from the rib of Adam. What's so big about that? This is a question that I have no answer to on the screen. It's an open question, in other words. Why do some say this is significant, that God made the woman from the rib of the man? What have you heard?
The DNA strand.
Okay, same DNA. I haven't heard that, but possibly, right? Any teaching on this at all?
Identity with the original creation.
Okay, identity with the original creation. The one I've heard, and I've heard the most, and you'll probably say, yeah, I remember now, I've heard this too. He didn't make him from his head to be his leader, didn't make him from his feet to be trampled underneath him, and made him from a rib to be his equal or whatever. It's like, okay, that sounds good and sounds poetic. The Bible just doesn't say that. I'm not going to argue against it or for it, because the Bible doesn't say that. That isn't the reason God gives. Maybe he'll share that in heaven with us, but he doesn't share that. It sounds like a good explanation. It's just not an explanation from the Bible. So it's something that, well, it's neat to ponder, but it's not something to teach as truth. Right? Teach it as speculation, possibility. How many have heard that before? Yeah, you know, you've heard some form of that. I'm sure it came out more eloquently by somebody else.
Matt and Mary.
Well, and it, maybe they got it from someplace else too, right? So who knows? But anyway, no answer here, but question 8, does Scripture give us any insight as to why this is significant? Now, this is a thinking question. The last one, you could say anything, because there's no answer to match up. What does the Bible say about this? Okay, bone of my bone. I think I got that one first. I call it derived origin. Actually, I have at least four biblical reasons for this. It doesn't say rib. Why does it not say rib? Because guys would just get hungry. You want to keep talking about the rib, right? Derived origin. Look at this here. Genesis 2:23. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." There's so many things in this passage. I'm only drawing one of them. I'll highlight other things in this passage from other passages. But this is bone of my bones. My father-in-law, dad said DNA. It's really the same DNA, right? It used Adam's DNA. How does DNA work? Do you know?
Yeah, right.
No, what I'm saying is, and that's a poorly... You have DNA. How much do you get from your mom? How much do you get from your dad? Half. Exactly half. Now, it's a random half of your parents. You get 50% from your mom and 50% from your dad. Your sibling, technically, theoretically, could get a completely opposite 50%. Won't ever happen. But you could get where your DNA doesn't match, right? Theoretically. But it doesn't work that way. It's random. So you get a 50%. That's why you don't look exactly like your siblings. And all the other siblings said, amen, hell yeah. So at least, and we don't know how God did this, right? He did take a bone and created her from Adam's body part, right? This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. So it almost seems like DNA match. The only people on earth that had 100% DNA match, maybe, if that's the way God did it. But he said, she's from me, so she's the same as me in a sense. So it's sameness. She's not another. If God created her out of the dirt, you could technically say she was a completely different race. Technically. They were unrelated. But they're completely related here. Okay? They're the same. She has a derived origin. She came from Adam, and so she's Adamish. She's human, exactly like Adam is. Unlike any other creature, right? He named all the animals, and there was not found anyone comparable to him because nothing was like him. But she's like me, right? She's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And even her name, she shall be called woman. Why? Because she was taken out of man. She comes from me. Talk about that in another one here. But the derived origin. All right? And God did this on purpose. It was a symbolic thing as well as a functional thing, a functional process, because it truly was. She was created from Adam. Okay, the second one here, letter B, I call it dependent origin. Okay, 1 Corinthians 11 has some key verses. When you think 1 Corinthians 11, what do you think of? Communion, verses 17 to 34, communion, verses 1 through 16, have to do with creation, the roles of men and women, and even how they function, right? 1 Corinthians 11, 8 says, "For man is not from woman, but woman from man." God is making a statement when he creates Eve, if you will, if I can use that name, even though it doesn't show up for another chapter in the Bible, creates Eve from Adam on purpose. He does it on purpose. Just like the order, he created Adam first, then even 1 Timothy 2, he states that on purpose. That was a purposeful action. He creates Eve from Adam because he becomes her source. It's where she came from. So a dependent origin. She is dependent upon man for her existence. And we usually think just the opposite. And by the way, 1 Corinthians 11 makes sure that we understand that neither man nor woman are independent from each other, because none of us are here apart from a mother. Right? So Paul makes that clear as well. But he says the original source is that woman came from man. Okay? That's what God is doing in Genesis chapter 2, and that's what Paul states in 1 Corinthians 11, 8. The next one here is letter C, and I call it derived glory. Now, this one rubs some people the wrong way, but just before I show you the verse, I didn't write the verse. Okay, I didn't author the Bible, I just tried to study it. But notice what this is here. By the way, you hardly see any studies out of 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 16, because it's scary. And maybe, I don't know if it's controversial as much, because it's rather clear in what it says, but people don't like what it says. Does that make sense? It's not controversial because people argue about the meaning. It's controversial because people don't like what it says. Okay? But here it is here. 1 Corinthians 11, 7, which is the previous verse to what we just quoted. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, which is part of the topic of 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 16. It talks about coverings and hair, both on men and women, right? A man indeed ought not, he's obligated not to cover his head, since what? Who's in the image of God? Man in general or male?
Male.
Do you see this? I taught this once and I was scoffed from the pews. I didn't write this. It says here the man, and it's speaking as the male, indeed ought not to cover his head as a what? A man. Since he, masculine or feminine, he singular, right? Masculine singular, is the image and glory of God. And then it goes on to say, but, what does it say? In contrast, what's it say? The woman is what? The glory of man. Now before you draw conclusions to something I'm saying, which I'm not, who was created in the image of God? The man. But listen, because the woman came from man, she also got that same thing in a slightly different form. It's a derived glory. The direct image of God is male, according to 1 Corinthians 11, 7. The woman's is indirect. She's the glory of the man. So she's once removed. Okay? Based upon what this verse says. And who wrote this verse? Who didn't write this verse? Kevin did not write this verse. Okay? Okay? It's not diminishing the value of a woman. It's defining the place and the origin of woman as she's similar but different. And this is where I see, all the way back to the Garden of Eden, God created man first, then Eve, then the woman. On purpose. He commanded the man before the woman was created. And then we'll see next week, my questions don't address this part of Genesis 3 yet, but when God comes back and walks in the garden in the cool of the day, Adam and Eve run and hide. And to whom does God call out to? He doesn't call out to them. He calls out to Him. Because He has been assigned the responsibility of leadership and oversight. And if you recall, when were the eyes of them opened? It wasn't when Eve ate. It was when Adam ate, then the eyes of what? Both of them. It was Adam's choice to make, and Adam failed in the choice. Okay? And his position as the leader changed all of our lives. In Romans 5, it says that Adam's sin is what infected us, not Eve. Don't blame Eve. The monkey was on Adam's back and Adam failed. Adam sinned, right? He is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Adam is the leader. He's responsible. And the woman's responsible to what? Help him. As part of him. Okay? One more here. Letter D, direct purpose. 1 Corinthians 11:9, and again, this is why people stay away from 1 Corinthians 11, because they prefer life over death. 1 Corinthians 11:9, nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. The whole idea of Eve being created from his side was intended to be, she's alongside him. She's there to help him. She wasn't sent somewhere else. She's made to be literally part of him. She was brought to him to help him, not to be something else. This is so anti-feminism and anti-masculine whatever. They're intended to be a team with the man leading and the woman helping because the man can't do it alone. God's mission for the man required both of them. Okay? So, nor was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. No one likes to hear that in our culture, even our Christian culture. But that's absolutely what God designed marriage to be. And it isn't who's better or worse. The only thing that I found in creation that's not good is the man, right? It took the woman together. That was God's perfect design together. And then everything was very good. Functioning as God intends. Right? Okay. Question 9. When does it appear that the man leaves his father and mother to begin a new distinct entity? In Genesis 2. Yeah, it appears from what it's saying here that you're really part of your family clan until you get married. But once you're married, guess what? A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. That seems to be where the new entity is. There's no new entity, if you will, created. That doesn't mean you aren't more mature and can't function on your own and all that. But there's still a collective that's there that's defined by the greater family. But once there's a marriage, there's a new entity. A new and distinct and separate entity. So he leaves his father and mother and joined to his wife. And then I have another point here. When he marries, is the idea. Presumably this is true for the woman also, as she is brought to the man. So he leaves his parents and she's with him. So she's already away from her family, right? Just by the whole description of what's there. So that doesn't mean that someone is required to move around the world. My Jewish friend Chaim, he was there today. I got to see him. He was my real estate agent. That's how I met him years ago. But in his mind, you know, he knows just enough Old Testament to be dangerous. But to leave is like to go to the other side of the world or something. I don't believe that's what it is. It's just a distinct entity, and you're responsible directly to God on your own. Right? That's what it's talking about here. You are responsible before God directly in a way that you are not before you're married. Okay? You're responsible, I believe, to some level to your parents before then. Question 10. As a matter of observation, when did the man meet his wife in Genesis? When God brought her, right? When God brought her to the man. Okay. Well, not when he woke up, but soon afterward, right? In essence, they met at their wedding. It's interesting, and I know at that time they're both without experiential sin of any kind. But as much as people try to coagulate and coordinate and define and stipulate what dating should be or courtship should be or whatever, I honestly believe that the bottom line is marriage is intended to learn to love who you're married to, as opposed to fall in love with someone you will be with. That doesn't mean it can't happen beforehand, but I'm saying God didn't say, well, you guys, you go off and kind of get to know each other, and if you like this arrangement, we'll make it permanent. Right? It's not that way, even in the perfect situation here. So that doesn't mean there's not interaction or whatever beforehand. I'm not making that statement at all. I'm just saying the bottom line is still marriage is still what happens moving forward. Right? And I'm not against parents choosing mates. If you want help, I can help you with that. I'm not saying it has to happen that way. But God chose mate for Adam. Here's your choice. Right? And a lot of cultures still do that, at least to some degree. And I don't think it's necessarily all bad. What's a huge culture that used to do it? They're not doing as much now. But they have an extremely low divorce rate. Japan. The parents choose your mate, and you don't even see him until you marry. And then you live the rest of your life getting to know them. Right? Loving them and so on. What two-word phrase indicates that marriage combines the man and the woman into a single entity? Yeah. I don't think people get this either in the way it is. And I believe one flesh means more than just this, but I believe it most certainly means this. And they shall become one flesh. Now, it can in part mean other things, but the way Jesus describes it, it at its core means that two people become one in God's eyes. Okay? Let me show you here. This is Jesus, and sorry if it's getting a little smaller here, but Jesus answered and said to them, have you not read, remember we talked about that recently, God expects us to know the Word of God, that He who made them at the beginning made them what, Miriam? Male and female, right? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, notice this. A lot of people define one flesh in lots of different ways. And I'm not saying they aren't it's not necessarily impacted by this. But it says, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. And then he goes on to say, therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Marriage is intended to unite them in as a single entity. Not two people, 50-50 or whatever. No, one entity functioning together for the glory of God. That's what marriage is all about. Okay? They're a single entity going in a single direction, operating as a unit. Question 12. Oh, Genesis 3 already, and it's not even the middle of the year. According to Genesis 3:1, what was the focus of the serpent? I was looking at this, and I'm like, even making up quiz questions, I'm like, I am learning so much. Do you realize the serpent only asked Eve one question, and then he only said one thing after she answered? That's it. It was a very short, brief, but effective conversation, right? According to Genesis 3:1, what was the focus of the serpent's only question? Did God actually say that? You know what he actually said?
As God said.
He did say that, but that's not the point of what he said. He overstated God's prohibition. Okay? This is what he actually said here. To emphasize what God had not allowed them to eat. This is what he said here. He says, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? That's his one question. And to me, it's focusing on, has not God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the way I understand it is he's not letting you eat of any of the trees of the garden. It's an overstatement of God's prohibition. What did God tell Adam? You can eat of any tree in the garden, except one. So what does the serpent say? What God's kind of mean. He overstates this. Is he not letting you eat of any of the trees? No, just one. All right? He brings Eve's attention, before Eve was named Eve, he brings her attention to the one thing God let them not do, rather than the entire garden full of trees where they could eat of any of these trees. Question 13. What is the origin of the extra, neither shall you touch it? Remember, that's how she answered? No, God said it was just, we can't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We can't eat of it or we can't touch it. What is the origin of that, neither shall you touch it, phrase that the woman stated? And again, I'm only using the word woman because she wasn't named till later in this chapter. I think it's verse 21. What's the origin of that? Got a verse? We don't even know that. You know, is it something she added? We don't know. We do not know. It may have been something Adam added. That's my theory. I think, having been in the military, having been a parent, all of these things, you have house rules. Here's the rule. And so you get it from the commander, and then you say, well, okay, I'm going to tighten the screws down a little bit because I don't want to get to the edge and break the rule, so I'm going to create extra boundaries. And it's not wrong to create extra boundaries, okay? I call it a house rule. It may have been, and the key word is may here, it may have been something Adam added, a house rule, which would have been in his authority to do. He could add anything he wanted. He could say, stay on this side of the garden. We don't even go to that side of the garden. He could have done that. Okay? What do people usually say? I mean, what I've heard most of my life is, well, she added to the Word of God. That's the first sin on earth. Well, the Bible doesn't call it sin. Adam was the first sinner, I believe. Right? Because it's when he ate that the eyes of both of them, that's what impacted. So, the Bible doesn't say she sinned by adding to the Word of God. It doesn't say she added to the Word of God. It doesn't say she made this up. Okay? We don't know. We do know some things. We do know she had no reason to add to the prohibition. Why would you add to that? Why would you make that up? There's absolutely no argument that's a good one to say, well, she added that when she was responding to the serpent. It makes absolutely no sense. She had no reason to add to the prohibition herself in her reply. Number two, she stated everything else accurately. Everything but that phrase was absolutely true. She responded back to the serpent saying, no, that's just the one tree. We're not to eat it, we're not even to touch it. Everything else she said was exactly what God said previously. And as I understand it, God didn't tell her, God told Adam. So Adam could have relayed it and said, you know what, we're not even going to touch this thing. Whatever. Again, we mentioned that before. And also, number three here, she was not reprimanded anywhere in Scripture for any wrongdoing, for stating such. So to blame Eve, the woman who later became named Eve, to blame her for adding is, to me, an overreach. It's blaming her for something that the Bible never says she did wrong. It's making an assumption, and it's drawing a conclusion that the Bible doesn't draw. It's funny, but you know, God could have said something when he was in chapter 3 about when he was going through the Adam and Eve and the serpent. He didn't say anything. Well, and by the way, you added to Scripture, or added to what God said or whatever. By the way, that would have been perfect. Not touching it's a good idea too, right? The prohibition was not to eat of it, but anything more is good and safe, right? So that's question 13. We do know that she had no reason to add to the prohibition. She stated everything else accurately, and she was not reprimanded anywhere in Scripture for any wrongdoing or stating such. So to me, that is an overreach and an unfair conclusion that the Bible does not back up. It's blaming me for something that the Bible doesn't blame her for. Question 14. What three lies did the serpent tell the woman? He asked her this question: has God not let you eat of all the trees? And then she gives the answer: no, just one. We're not to eat of it. We're not to touch it. What three lies did he tell? Now that was the question. He actually doesn't beat around the bush when he comes back. He goes, has God not let you eat of every tree of the garden? And she says, no, just one. Just one that we can't eat. And we're not going to eat or touch it. And he comes back and he says three lies. He says, you will not die. That's what he said. He just comes right out and says, basically, God's a liar for saying that you'll die. You will not die. He goes right in her face and says, what God said is not true. Bold-faced lie. Because she did die. The second one's, it's more implied, but the way it's stated, it's still a falsehood. It says, God is withholding good from you. God knows that when you eat of it, right? He basically infers that God is not being upfront and honest with you. God is withholding good from you. He's lying and he's keeping this from you for his benefit. He doesn't want an equal, which leads us to the third lie here. He says, you will be like God. He knows that the day you eat of it, you'll be like God. And he doesn't want any competition. So, has God said, you cannot eat of every tree of the garden? No, just one that we can't eat. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We're not going to eat it. We're not going to touch it. And he says, he's a liar. You'll not die. He's just holding back on you. And the day you eat of it, not only will you not die, you'll be super person. You'll be like him. And aren't we supposed to be godlike? Right. Question 15. How many did we have last week? Thank you. This is the last one for this. Did the woman believe these lies? She did. Yes. Genesis 3:6. So when the woman saw that the tree, which one is that? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree was good for food. God never said it wasn't good for food. That wasn't the point. Right? That it was pleasant to the eyes. God never said it wasn't beautiful. And a tree desirable to make one wise. This is what the devil was saying. He was saying, score here. You're going to win the eternal lottery here because you'll be like God. By the way, a lot of the cults lead you that direction, like Mormons we talked about earlier, right? She took of its fruit and ate. Okay? She also gave to her husband with her. We'll talk about that next week. And he ate. She believed the lies, three lies, that went directly against what God had said and actually questioned his very character, his very nature, his truthfulness, his holiness, all of that. 1 Timothy 2:14 says, and Adam was not deceived. We haven't talked about that yet in our questioning. But the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Remember, the woman was deceived. If I can share this, it's probably stealing from next week's quiz, but she was never reprimanded for being deceived. Adam's the one that ruined it for everybody, not Eve. When Adam ate, the eyes of both of them were open. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. All right? Questions or comments? How'd you do? Harder one this week, was it? A little bit harder? To me, observation is fascinating and extremely foundational to any Bible study. A lot of books on Genesis and books on marriage interpret before they observe, and they draw wrong conclusions. Okay? And that's the danger. You have to observe before you draw conclusions, before you interpret. Because if you get observations wrong, then you get your interpretation wrong, and then you certainly get your application wrong. Right? You can't come to a right conclusion from a wrong observation or an absent observation. Well, I didn't really see that. Right? All right, questions or comments? All right, let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? Father, thank you so very much for your word. Help us, Lord, to rightly divide your word. Lord, to be so very careful when we read what's out there today. So many books are so shallow or just built on repetition of things that aren't true, rather than what the Word of God actually says. Lord, there's some good works out there, but I think they're few and far between, especially in the books on marriage and Genesis. So I pray that you just help us to understand the foundation of these first several chapters impacts our view of all of life, including marriage, including family, including the entire structure of civilization as you have designed it. Help us, Lord, to go and know and obey you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.